Good morning. It's great to see you all, and it's great to be together to sing to our Lord, to pray to our Lord, and to come together as the people of God. And we are at this time turning to the Word of God, and it's a joy to come back to 1 Timothy. And again, it's an opportunity to sit under the teaching of God's Word, to be instructed by Him, and to be encouraged in our faith. This morning, we are looking at verses 17 through to 25 of chapter 5, and we are focusing on elders this morning. Last week, you remember, we looked at widows. We looked at how it was that we were to honour those widows who were truly widows. This morning, it's a different concept, similar yet different. We are looking at how it is that you, the congregation, are called to honour and care for your elders. Honour and care for your elders. It's interesting because I don't think we think through this enough. I don't think we give enough attention, time, and thought to how it is that we as members of the body of Christ relate to our elders, how we treat them, how we regard them, how we think of them, and even here in this context, how we show them honour. There are many extremes that we can run to. On the one hand, we could treat our elders in a less than becoming way. We can perhaps disregard them, dismiss them, downplay the office, so much so that they're just another member of the congregation. We can maybe go the other way. We can perhaps make too much of the person or too much of the man, seeing the office as something that it is actually not. There are many churches that have elders who function as priests, almost functioning as mediators between God and man. They are the holier-than-thou group who are never to be questioned, whose word is gospel, we would say. There are also many other churches, and I came out of a brethren church, I guess, where a pastor or a paid elder was an unbiblical notion. It just did not happen in those churches. We know that in these extremes, in all of those extremes, these are really unbiblical concepts. They are wrong ways to view elders and pastors. So we need to get our theology straight on this. And that's what Paul does with Timothy here in this passage. He wants Timothy to understand how it is that elders are to be honoured. The implication is that Timothy will take this instruction and he will pass it on to those within the congregation. That just makes sense, does it not? So let's turn to chapter 5 and let's read verses 17 through to 25 together. In verse 17, Paul says this, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and 'The labourer deserves his wages.' Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your great love. We thank you that you are a God of precision. You are a God of order. You are a God who is meticulous and holy, just and right, who does not overlook sin. And Father, you have always required that your people come before you to fellowship with you and one another in a most precise and particular way. And Father, we thank you that it is through the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, his shed blood, that we are able to come into your family, that we are a family in fact, and that we are citizens of your heavenly kingdom and members of your family, Lord God. We thank you for these things. We thank you for the instruction in your word, which is never to be disregarded, but we are to be all the more attentive, to pay attention to what you have laid out in your word. And Father, we thank you for what we heard last week. We thank you for the instruction regarding how it is that widows are to be honored, how they are to be cared for with practical care and financial aid. And Father, we think of this wonderful passage this morning regarding how it is that we are to treat elders, pastors, shepherds, or overseers the same office. Father, I pray that you would give us clarity and understanding. I pray that you would give us encouragement. I pray that you would grant to all the opportunity to see how much prayer is needed for such men, and that we as elders, shepherds, overseers, and pastors will rise to the high calling that is ours in this office. Father, may you move amongst us. May you grant to us the grace we need to be convicted by your word, to be challenged, to be encouraged, to be lifted up. And Lord God, most importantly, may you manifest yourself to us in a greater and deeper way today. May we leave here changed. May we leave here desiring to give our lives all the more to you and your kingdom purposes. We give thanks to you for this time. I pray and ask, Lord God, that you would speak through me to your children, that you would grant me the grace to be able to be clear with my mouth and my thoughts, and that I would be a minister of good news, of good tidings and instruction and encouragement. We give you thanks for this morning, and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, you remember when we started, Timothy, there was one point that I set out making, and that was to give you the context of the letter, the very reason why Paul wrote to Timothy. And it's pretty simple and it's pretty clear. It was for him to set in order the church, to put things back into the rightful place. And obviously we know that Ephesus, where Timothy was a church that had things out of order. There were things that needed to be set right. On the one extreme, Timothy had to deal with false teachers. Timothy had to deal with men who had somehow gained an audience by way of public speaking, yet who were teaching error. They were false teachers. The other extreme was this, that as we saw last week, Timothy had to give the church instruction in how it was that they were to deal with widows. Widows, the very needy people in their midst whose lives depended upon the goodness and kindness and charitability of the church. Timothy had to set these things in order. Somewhere in the middle, we also saw that there were instructions regarding the gender-distinct roles that existed in the church. They too needed to be set in order and corrected because they were off the mark. And here in this immediate context, this concept of showing honor, he's already spoken about widows, but now he turns our attention to the need that we have to show honor, not just to widows, but also to elders. Paul has already addressed the necessary qualifications for eldership. We saw that a little earlier in chapter 3. We saw that they were to care for the people of God in a very specific and distinct way. Therefore, they had to be qualified men, meeting a certain standard before God in order to undertake this great and high calling. But now the focus shifts a little. Now the focus changes a little. Now, Paul wants Timothy to not just make elders aware of their responsibility, but Paul wants to tell Timothy to pass on to the congregation how it is that they are to relate to their elders, how they are to treat and respect and honor those men who serve as elders. Again, this is likely another area that needed to be tweaked a little, corrected a little. Obviously, the people in Ephesus really didn't understand how they were to regard their elders, how they were to honor them. So he writes to them to help them with this, to correct them with this. They possibly failed to understand the weightiness of the office and disregarded these men. So really, a congregation has the responsibility to ensure, and this is our first point, that an elder must be shown honor. A congregation has the responsibility to ensure that an elder be shown honor. Now, we are in a day and age where the people of this world have as their life's mission to make all people honor them, right? We look around us and everyone seems to be trying to outdo one another in gaining as much honor and prestige and self-grandizement from others that they can. That's the world we live in. But in the Christian context of the church, we do the opposite. And we're called to do the opposite according to Scripture. We are to esteem others and love others more than ourselves. We are to regard others as being more important or more significant than ourselves. That comes out of Philippians 2. We are to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ and turn them away for ourselves. We are not to be the center of attention, but we are to make Christ and others the ones who stand out. And really, this concept of debasing self and demoting self and exalting others is really the hallmark of the redeemed nature. This only happens and this only comes because you are born again. It is an outworking of the inner working of the Spirit of God. That's what makes us Christians. That's how we know that we have been transformed and saved, is that we cannot worry about self and not worry about exalting self, but we make it our life's aim to show honor and to show respect to others, to lift others up and to esteem others as more important than ourselves. Now, this concept of showing honor is really important to think through. To show honor, we could say, is in one sense to be just. It is to serve justice or give justice or to do justice by way of giving someone what they deserve. You get that? To be just or to do justice is to give someone what they deserve. See, honor isn't given for no reason. There is a reason why we give honor and we show honor. Obviously, we know it's in the context of a God-given position, or authority, or status, or rank. They are all very legitimate reasons to give honor to someone. There is also the very important reason for honoring someone is the fact that they have earned it. They have worked hard. There has been self-sacrificing love and service. Such work and service, in the eyes of God, creates a debt that must be filled with honor, right? Work, service, love, respect, whether it's a mother or a father, a parent, or someone in the church, or whatever sphere of life this occurs, the right thing to do, the just thing to do in God's economy is always to give honor where honor is due. And to fail to do that, to not do that, is to be unjust. That's something we need to understand. And it's incumbent upon us to be aware of such God-given realities, such God-given opportunities to show honor, because they exist everywhere. And I think sometimes we walk around a little too blindly, with our eyes closed a little bit, not realizing that there are so many wonderful people serving God and God's kingdom who are perhaps not being honored and not being respected. Let me just run through a few of the spheres of life and society where people are meant to be honored according to God's word. Think of those outside the church. A popular group at the moment are found in Romans 13. You know it well. It's a popular verse at the moment. Romans 13, verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes, to whom taxes are owed. Revenue, to whom revenue is owed. Respect, to whom respect is owed. Honor, to whom honor is owed. That is all in the context of government. What about the family context? I mentioned it last week. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 2. Paul speaking to children says that they are to honor their father and their mother. A command that was issued right at the beginning in the book, in the law from Moses. Honor your father and your mother. Inside the church. What about inside the church? Well, believers, we saw it last week. Believers are to honor widows. We could also go to Romans 12:9, where Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection. Now get this, outdo one another in showing honor. And we don't think of it often enough, do we? We are to outdo one another. Really, in no other context are we to try and outdo one another, right? That never works well. But in this context, in showing honor, we are to try and better the next person by showing honor to others. Outdo one another in showing honor. Now, there's a very important reason why we show honor to the people of God. And again, as I said a moment ago, it isn't simply because we are nice people as Christians. It isn't simply because we have a warm, fuzzy feeling and we want to honor someone who's kind and nice. There's an important reason why we are to show honor to all believers. Let me just give you a few reasons. All believers are God's possession. Every single believer is a child of God, chosen and made ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his ambassadors, and the gravity of that alone should cause us to show honor and respect to one another. We are here as God's representatives, his mouthpiece to the world. And we could say that this honor is due because we are servants of Christ and we are servants of one another. So for these reasons, honor is due to each one in the church. But then in the church, there is this other group whom Paul points us to. It's the elder. It's the one who is the overseer, the pastor, the shepherd, if you like. Verse 17, Paul tells us here that the elder is to be shown honor. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Verse 17. So an elder is all that a believer is. He is also an ambassador. He is also a child of God. He is equal to everyone else in those ways. Yet, as we saw in chapter 3, an elder is so much more because of the office that he holds, because of the responsibility that is upon his shoulders. The Word of God tells us that, yes, he is an ambassador, but he is also an under-shepherd to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that when the Lord was here on earth with his disciples and other people, he was the good shepherd and is the good shepherd, but he functioned practically in a physical way in and amongst the people, leading them, guiding them, teaching them, caring for them, and even protecting them. Elders, pastors, teachers, shepherds, we function in Christ's stead as under-shepherds of himself. Now, the gravity of that should strike you between the eyes. That is no small task. We are those who will have to give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ upon his appearing. Consequently, we will also be honored by Christ for our shepherding. Listen to 1 Peter 5:4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Speaking to elders there. So it is a weighty call that the office holds, a weighty, weighty call. The Didache, an early church book written by the apostles, makes mention of the honor and respect that is due to an elder. It says, "My child," now excuse the old English, "my child, thou shalt remember him that speaketh unto thee the word of God night and day, and shall honor him as the Lord. For whensoever the lordship abideth, there is the Lord." And those in authority, those in that position of eldership and so on, hold the weight of the Lord. We hold the authority given to us by God to administer his word and to care for the flock of God. So respect is rightfully due because of these things. That's what he's saying. And by the way, if you want to write this down, Acts chapter 20, verse 17 and verse 28, we get the idea of the terms elder, pastor, and overseer in those passages. I won't go through it with you, but in verse 17, Paul is writing and speaking to the elders. It says it there. And then when you come to verse 28, you will find that the concept of a pastor and an overseer are also mentioned there. Why do I point that out? Because all three terms, are synonymous terms. An elder is a pastor. A pastor is an elder. An overseer is a pastor. They are not different offices. They are one and the same, yet they have different titles. We just need to understand that. I mentioned that to you when we went through chapter 3. So Acts chapter 20, verse 17 and 20, verse 28. You can see it there. But this word honor, and we talked about it a little bit last week when we referred to widows, it refers to respect. It refers to the concept of showing someone respect. But it also strongly holds the idea of compensation, financial remuneration. It's really the heart of this here. The widow last week we saw was to be financially honored by having her needs taken care of by the church. That was a way to show her honor. She had no way of providing for herself. She had no money, no income. She was completely destitute. And the best way that the church could honor her was by meeting her physical and financial needs. That's what that word means, and that's what it holds to. But take a look at verse 17. Here we have this phrase, double honor. Double honor, what does that mean? As was the case with the true widow, I said it a moment ago, the church financially cares and shows honor. Does that then mean that the elder is to be paid double? Well, many in the early church believe so. Many believe that he was to be paid double, but it was by comparison to what the widow was given, right? It was a comparison by what the widow was given. But there was someone in the early church who I think really hit the nail on the head in this context. Chrysostom said this, the meaning of double honor is best to be understood this way. It is on the one hand, the first honor is the giving of respect, and the second, the doubling up, is the financial remuneration. So to give double honor both involves respect and remuneration. That was his understanding of this. And I think that makes the most sense. We could also see here from this passage that the concept of double honor, just like with the widow, is conditional. Just as with the widow, not every widow was able to be signed up on that list of true widows. So too here, there are certain elders who rule and who rule well. That's what he's saying. He refers to those who rule well, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. The idea here is that this elder does this as his vocation. He has left his regular secular job and has no financial income because he's given his whole life and dedicated everything to serving the Lord. In this context, he is to be honored financially so that his needs are met. That's very logical, isn't it? It's a logical point. If this man has gone along and he has left his job, his occupation, whether he be a fisherman, a carpenter, or whatever it was, and he has chosen to serve the Lord by serving the church, then he should be honored by being paid what he needs to live and function in this world, to keep on doing what he's doing as a minister of God. And again, the honor isn't simply because of their position. It is because of the focus of their labor and the intensity of their service, right? They have to be ruling well. They have to be preaching and teaching well. I love the fact that here in verse 18 and verse 19, we get a quote. Paul uses a quote from Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we can see him quoting Moses and the Mosaic law. He says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Now this comes directly from Deuteronomy 25:4. And we understand the point and the context of what he means by that passage. But I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9. I want to show you Paul's argument for why it is that a man who leaves his vocation and goes and serves the people of God should be financially taken care of. 1 Corinthians 9, chapter 3 and verse 11. Paul says in verse 3, "This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier? And here's the examples of everyday life that he uses to put forward his argument and to convince people. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? They're all rhetorical questions. No one, right? Whoever does those things gets to eat of what they have done. In verse 8, do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the ploughman should plough in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? You see the point he's making? It's very clear, isn't it? Just as a human farmer or person working works so hard to produce for others, he has a right to take some of it for himself. Not all of it, not the larger portion, but enough to survive. And how much more the man who serves in the church for the good of others, for the sake of the kingdom of God, has he also not got the same right to take a little in order to survive? Paul makes the argument clearly, doesn't he? He has every right. But then he goes on and he quotes the Lord Jesus Christ. This quote here is directly from Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. The laborer deserves his wages. Well, in Luke 10, what was Jesus talking about? Well, it's interesting and it's an amazing passage. I'd encourage you to read through this later. But in Luke chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ is sending out 72 disciples in groups of two. And there he has told them specifically to take no money belt, to take no provisions. Why? Because wherever you go and preach the gospel and teach truth, those people who are worthy people, and if they are worthy people, they will provide food for you, shelter for you, and they will care for your needs. He also says that if you find people who disregard that obvious and clear need, then they're not worthy of your teaching and your presence. But that's where that comes from. And what is the logical point then? What is the logical point of all of this? Again, if a man has given up his normal vocation to serve God's kingdom purposes, and if he works hard in that endeavor, then it is only right and it is only just that he should be financially taken care of for that work. For him to not be taken care of financially is to be unjust. It is for a church to be unjust in every way. Now, I have seen this occur over the years. I've seen a man and a man serve in a church and where people have the capacity to give, but measly in their giving, the pastor dips into perhaps his own savings, keeps redoing his home loan and mortgage just to provide food on the table for his family. And in the end, the inevitable result was that through the unwillingness of those people in the church who do not understand this, this pastor had to walk away from that ministry and go somewhere else. This happens all the time. I've also seen the other where a pastor has been paid fairly and yet in a desire to want more and to live a decadent and opulent life, he has neglected his ministry and chosen to work at the same time. And again, it all fell through because it just doesn't work. You cannot serve a large church and have a foot in the workforce at the same time. It requires everything you have. So as a church, any church, every church must think through this clearly. Now your pastor or your elder who serves, he ought not be flying his own personal jet. He ought not to have shiny gold teeth that sparkle. He ought not to be living in a mansion. That would be to be giving him excess. He needs just enough to live and to survive and to provide for his family. That's what the scriptures teach, and that's what we need to understand. So an elder or a pastor, he must be shown honor and double honor in the context of financial remuneration. But a congregation, this comes to our second point, a congregation also has the responsibility that an elder must be kept accountable, right? An elder must be kept accountable. And you look at this passage and you think, well, how did you pull that point out of this? Let me explain. By the word accountable, I mean that a congregation's care and concern for him is directed in the sense of his personal walk with the Lord. A church must be caring enough to be concerned about his personal walk with the Lord. They must keep him accountable in good and positive ways, that he is living a holy life and that he is pursuing Christ and pursuing truth. That pastor, that elder, or those pastors and those elders, they desperately need the people of God to keep them accountable. It's huge. It's very, very important. Yes, we pray for our elders, we pray for our pastors, but we also need the accountability and the encouragement. And it comes in two forms. It comes in the form of, on the one hand, protecting the elder. Look at it in verse 19. I'll show you it's there. A church best cares for the elder by protecting him. Well, protecting him from what? Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Timothy was to make sure that the all too common flippant accusations that are thrown by individuals don't get entertained. They don't gain any traction, or the mud that is thrown doesn't stick. I've experienced this and seen this over the years. Many years ago in a church, a woman came into the church, and apparently the pastor, through his preaching and teaching, was sending subliminal messages to this woman that he wanted to leave his wife and go off and run off with her. Now, this woman went around telling everyone that. And it's unfounded. It was untrue. And obviously this woman ended up leaving the church, or was asked to leave the church and so on. But she went off and did it somewhere else again. So these kind of things happen all the time. Accusations which are foundless, there is no basis to them. And obviously we know and understand that the enemy of our souls allows and sends people like this to disrupt, to disturb. And obviously the more that the kingdom of God is gaining traction in a particular church, then the more intense and stronger his attacks are going to be on that church. That is what happens all the time. You may also realize that a pastor or a preacher or a teacher, and some are fierier and bitier than others, may upset certain people through the strength of his preaching and perhaps the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Some people do not like what the pastor says, and he may become their least favorite person, and he may become the target of opposition and false accusations. This man's integrity must be preserved. But there's an important point to make, and Paul makes this very clear to Timothy. This does not then mean that he is above the law, that he is beyond the need for reproof and for correction. He needs it desperately. This man needs to be corrected. Two or three witnesses, Paul says, are to be used to confirm the accusations. Two or three witnesses. And that is common with Old Testament law. One witness was not enough to indict a person. Two or three witnesses had to be present in order for a person to be found guilty of an offense. The early church understood this as well. The anti-Nicene fathers, which were those early church men who existed before AD 325, said this: "Do not admit less evidence to convict anyone than that of three witnesses." Now get this: "And those of known and established reputation, inquire whether they do not accuse out of ill will or envy." End quote. So they understood that this was a very serious thing to charge an elder with sin. You had to be very careful, and everything had to be validated and substantiated in order to do such a thing. Now, there's something encouraging here, because the hopeful assumption here is that an elder may have actually repented once he was confronted. He may have repented after perhaps having been blind to a certain attitude or action that he may have carried out, if he repents and if he turns away, then the matter is resolved. And in the context of the church, Christians are to be the most forgiving of all people, and the brother is won over. But then verse 20 goes on to tell us what we are to do if he does not repent. And this instruction here in verse 20 is also for the good of this elder's soul. He needs to be rebuked, we are told, so that he will repent. So he's not just lovingly protected, but he also needs loving admonition, right? So a congregation is responsible to lovingly care for him, but they're also responsible to lovingly admonish him. Look at verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, that is a present participle. It refers to ongoing action that is occurring right now. As for those who sin and keep on sinning, what are we to do? Rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. This is the unrepentant shepherd. This is the man who's an elder, who's a pastor, an overseer, and he's got a hard heart. He doesn't want to repent. The two or three witnesses have come to him, and he doesn't want to hear it. He does not agree. He dismisses them. He's unrepentant. He does not care. This elder is blind to his sin, and for his own good and for the good of the congregation, he needs to be restrained, rebuked, and brought into line. That is what is best for his soul right now. And again, any form of church discipline, whether it's for a member or an elder, always has at its heart restoration. We only ever do it because we want to see that sinning and wayward brother or sister reunited and restored in good stead back to the Lord. It's not punitive for no reason. It's not simply to punish and kick him out. It's to restore him back to the Lord Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, we could say that it is for the good of that elder's soul, but it's also for the good of others who are present. Look at what it says. Rebuke them, rebuke that man or those elders who are like that in the presence of all. The all is the congregation. Why? So that the rest of the elders, may stand in fear. So this public rebuke makes the congregation on the one hand aware of the seriousness of sin and the status of this unrepentant man's heart. Do not listen to him, do not follow him, do not sit under his teaching, but it is also a warning and a motivation for the other elders who haven't sinned to guard their own hearts, to ensure that they don't harden up and become like this unpenitent man over here who does not listen to anyone. But that's the heart of this passage, and that is how we deal with the sin of an elder who refuses to repent. But in verse 21, Paul, I guess, highlights the seriousness of this. He says here, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Here, Paul calls Timothy to not even take these as good ideas or concepts to be thought through, and if this just happens to happen, then you could probably do this. Look at the seriousness of the charge. This idea of laying a charge before someone is very, very strong and serious language. It's kind of indicative of a senior superior officer issuing a command to a private or someone under his authority saying, this is what you must do. This is a charge, this is a command, this is an order. You have no other option but to do this. And to strengthen it even further, Paul calls on some very significant peoples to make the issue weightier. He refers to God and the Lord Jesus Christ and their presence and the presence of the elect angels. How much more serious can you be than to call upon such witnesses? This is all done to engender the right attitude by Timothy and every other person who is to deal with elders, to give them the right attitude, to give them courage and the seriousness of the task at hand. Because obviously Ephesus, who was filled with false teachers, corrupt elders, was suffering to the greatest degree. The bride of Christ was being polluted and corrupted by these men, and it cannot happen again. So the sin of an elder must be dealt with very carefully, and it's a very important matter. But he goes on and he says, Timothy is to obey Paul here without what? Without prejudging, and must not be partial. He can neither pull the trigger too soon or shy away from pulling the trigger at all. That's really what this means. He can't pull the trigger too soon and he can't shy away from pulling it when he needs to. And that's the heart of what he's saying here. I want to just summarize this for you if I can, this concept of dealing with an elder who's maybe sinned or potentially hasn't sinned. Bill Mounts in his Word Bible commentary says this, Paul is therefore suggesting a twofold confrontation process. The first step is to accept an accusation only if there are two or three first-hand witnesses. This would supposedly be in private and include confrontation with the elder. He goes on and he says, if the accusation is valid and the sinning persists, then the elders should be confronted in public before the whole church so that the rest of the elders may fear, realizing that they will be held accountable for their own actions by the church and God, and presumably so that the sinning elder will repent. That's the heart of this. He summarizes it very, very well, and that is our responsibility. I want you to jump to verse 23, a very interesting passage which you've all read this and you thought, well, why is that kind of there? You know, why did Paul all of a sudden just start talking about Timothy's ailments and his bad health and the need to give him a little wine to cure the problem? Well, it's very interesting. He says here, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, some people have suggested that Timothy's stress levels may have not caused him to turn to drink, but they may have caused him to be sick in the stomach, sick physically in the stomach, so that the little bit of wine that he takes would heal his sick stomach. It was a very real standard medical practice of the day, was to take a little bit of wine for certain ailments. That's the solution that they had in those days. Another point to make is that clearly the apostolic gift of healing was beginning to be wound up, because Paul could have simply healed Timothy, or Timothy could have healed himself, but he didn't do that. So here, even this example, it's a by the way comment, but we can see the obvious point being made, can't we? That apostolic gift of healing was being wound up. But come back to this. Some have also suggested that Timothy was possibly neglecting his health by not drinking small amounts of wine when he might normally do so. Why, you ask? Well, remember that in Ephesus, there were the ascetics. They were those people who abstained from anything that people could normally eat and drink because they thought it was a way to be holy. People have suggested that maybe Timothy was trying to impress them or not come under their judgment and criticism, so he thought, I'll avoid that altogether. Yet his physical health was likely suffering. That's the idea behind this. So whatever the case may be, Paul inserts this instruction to Timothy personally. It's a personal note to him. So that's that, if I can say it that way. But let's come back to the issue at hand. Let's come back to the point we're trying to make. We've seen that a congregation has a responsibility to show honor to an elder. A congregation has a responsibility to keep him accountable. But the third and final point is this, that a congregation has the responsibility to ensure that an elder be chosen carefully. An elder be chosen carefully. The idea here is of a potential person coming into the eldership. He must be chosen carefully. And although Timothy here seems to be the one who's kind of charged with the responsibility of appointing an elder, obviously there will be others within the church who make this decision. And throughout the history of the church, there are other men who make the choice of who will be an elder. And this is given not just for Timothy, but for all future generations. for everyone who will be in that position of deciding upon a potential elder. Who do I choose? Why do I choose him? For what reason? He goes on, and look at verse 22. He says, "Do not be hasty in laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." Caution must be taken. We've already seen in 1 Timothy 3:6 that the man who would be an elder, he must not be a recent convert. But this phrase here, referring to him taking part in the sins of others but keeping himself pure, what does this mean? Well, likely Paul is referring to that man he mentioned in verse 20 who is persisting on in sinning. And the idea here is that if Timothy was to choose someone who was just like this man in verse 20, then he would be guilty of sin himself. If he was to choose a man who was come from another congregation, who also had a hard heart, who was persisting in sinning, unteachable, unstable, proud, arrogant, whatever it may be, then by appointing such a man to the eldership, Timothy would be guilty of great sin himself. He is to be careful. He is to be wise in doing what he is doing. Paul goes on here, and he gives us what are some real pearls of wisdom. And pearls of wisdom regarding the difficult task of knowing what is within a man so as to choose the right person. Look at verse 24. He says here, "The sins of some people are conspicuous." They're evident, they're obvious, going before them to judgment. "But the sins of others appear later." So here's a negative example right from the get-go. Here's the man to avoid. We see here for some folks that what you see is what you get. Their character flaws, what they're really like is obvious. And that's good. That makes the task a little bit easier. But then for other people, we do not always see their sins and their flaws straight away. And this makes the job a little bit more difficult. Men can seem and look the part, but it isn't until years later and even decades later that the reality of who they are and what they are really like comes to the surface. I've seen both, and the reality is what I have seen over the years, and you would probably agree with me, is that if a person plays games with God, now whether it's an elder or a member of the congregation, if a person plays games with God, if he harbors sin in his heart, if he hides sin and does not forsake it, God, who loves his church and wants to keep his church pure, will remove that person from the presence of the church. And they always walk away. Always. I've seen it over and over again. But by contrast, verse 25, this is really encouraging. "So also, good works are conspicuous." Evil works of some men are conspicuous, they're obvious, but also the good works are conspicuous, they're obvious. They're obvious, they're clear, they're evident. The one who has a true and noble heart and who serves sacrificially is almost always evident to all. They're hard to hide because they are salt and light. That is this kind of person. It cannot be hidden, they cannot be cast into a shadow or a corner where no one notices them. Their goodness is evident and obvious to all. And in the context of choosing an elder, we would obviously look at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and look at the qualifications and see that this man is living this out in and amongst the people of God. It would be obvious to us all. That's the point. But then there's another group. And he says, well, even those that are not conspicuous cannot remain hidden. And that's the idea of a person who is possibly working behind the scenes, serving God's people, and no one has seemed to notice their goodness, their charitability, their hard work, their service. In time, again, such people will be made evident to all. You cannot hide them. Their faithfulness will be revealed. And that's the point. So we need to watch. We need to be careful. We need to look. We need to bear these pearls of wisdom in mind. But this concept of choosing elders is very important. And by way of application, let me kind of just bring this to a head. Because there's some important lessons for us all regarding this idea of viewing people in our life. You might see benefit from this in gaining some wisdom regarding the concept of choosing a marriage partner. choosing an employee, your own friends, people to serve in the church. There's very important things to consider here when you look at this. I'd say it this way, that the true test of a person's character and perhaps the genuineness of their faith is only ever seen in certain circumstances, right? We can all look the part, we can all talk the talk, but there's a way to know what a person is really like. It is who they are when they're under trial, right? Who they are when their faith is what? Tested. The testing has a twofold effect. It proves or validates the genuineness of our faith, but it also strengthens the faith if it is real. That's why Augustine said, trials come to prove and improve us. Trials come to prove and improve us. Now, these testings aren't necessarily persecution. They are the everyday trials of life. The conflicts within the family home, the conflicts within the church, the valleys of life where life gets difficult. How we respond proves to all whether our faith is genuine or not. It shows to all what caliber of man or woman we are. Are we to be trusted? Are we reliable? Are we faithful? Can we stand the test? In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 to 19, this is the passage which speaks about the communion celebration, the breaking of bread and the cup. Paul says this in verse 18. Now, we ought to remember this when we face various trials, by the way. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. Why? For there must be factions among you. Why? In order that those who are genuine, that word means approved, passed the test, so to speak, those who are genuine among you may be recognized. What's he saying? The context here is divisions, factions among you. The way that God has designed this is to allow these factions to exist in our lives so that those who are genuine, those who are approved, those who pass the test, stand up by the way that they respond to those factious people and those factious circumstances. We would not know who was approved if it were not for the testing fires of factions and divisions. That's the point. And now when you bring this into the sphere of an elder is not to be pugnacious. He's not to bite back. He's not to fight fire with fire. He's to be someone who overcomes evil with good. How will you ever see if a man is like that? Only through conflict, only through trials, only through opposition. And you yourself in your own life, you will ever know, only ever know whether you have the love of Christ if perhaps an enemy is brought into your life. Can I love that enemy as Christ loved his enemies? How strong is my faith? Or do I just give lip service to the things I say and believe? We all get tested. Thomas A. Kempis said this, adversities do not make a man frail, they show what sort of man he is. Adversities do not make a man frail, they show what sort of man he is. Now, I'm convinced that we often run from trials, we often run from hardships, not so much because they're hard in and of themselves, but because they reveal the yuck that's inside of us when we respond in a poor manner. And we don't like to see ourselves in that light. I think there's a case to be made for that. So what is within a man is seen when he's under pressure and testing. That's why in 1 Timothy 3:10 we saw that deacons who were responsible for caring for widows, the lives of widows, food and money given to them, rested on these deacons' shoulders. They had to be people who stayed like this. When life was going like this, they remained stable, firm, committed. Not easily shaken. Why? Because much rested on their shoulders. The elder is no different. They bear great responsibility. That's why the qualifications are there, and that's what I said last week. So I trust that as we've gone through this, you will see and understand the responsibility that you have to your elders, to your pastor, to show the honor, to keep him encouraged, to keep him accountable, and to be in prayer for your elders. It is a great responsibility. It's a great responsibility. And I guess if you consider the appointment of elders, elders themselves who appoint other elders also have a difficult task. as Paul is saying to Timothy, it's not easy to identify the man who is fit to take up this office. And in reality, you can have someone who may have all of the head knowledge, they have theology down pat, yet their heart may be hard. Nothing can be done for that man, because you can't undo the hardness of a man's heart. That is a work of God. Yet if there is a man who may not have all of the knowledge, yet he has a soft, teachable heart with the giftings, then such a man simply needs to learn truth. So I trust that this has encouraged you. I trust it has given you much to think about in your own life, and how it is that we are to walk before our God and to live with one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love. We thank you for your kindness to us, for watching over us. And Father, we want to thank you for the strength that you give to each one. Lord, we thank you for the office of elder, under shepherds, men who are meant to stand in your stead and care for your flock as you yourself care for your flock. I pray that you would give us all, not just in Village Church, but every church throughout Australia and the world, more strength, more grace, more humility. Keep us humble, keep us broken, and keep us dependent upon you, Lord God. I do pray for congregations, as I'm aware of many pastors out there who are not taken care of, who are maybe seen as second-class citizens or not provided for. May you grant each congregation the ability to care for their pastors, their elders, according to your word. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.